Great song. Great morning of music. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Angela. Thank you, Melissa. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as you do that, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning. Lord, you're the one who we look to be our strength, to be our rock, to be our hope. Father, we pray that you might give us grace now as we come to you. Father, we live in a world where there is evil, and often that evil comes to us indirectly and other times directly. And this morning, as we think about what it means to be your people, to endure persecution, and to love our enemies, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and that you would give us help. Father, we're unable, apart from your mercy, to do the things that are in this passage. And so we ask for grace upon grace as we come to you. And we pray all this in the name of the living Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Richard Wurmbrand was born in 1901. He was born into a Jewish family. In 1938, he repented of his sins and turned to the Lord Jesus to forgive him, to save him. Richard Wurmbrand is the founder of a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. Some of you may be familiar with his ministry. What his ministry does is make persecution known, persecution that has taken place around the world and persecution that is taking place currently, presently, around the world. Richard Wurmbrand spent about 14 years in a Romanian prison under communist leadership there, and he and many others were brutally tortured for their commitment to Christ. This morning I want to start off reading just a short story of some of what happened to him while he was in prison. For the most part, these are his own words. He said, "At my right hand was a priest by the name of Iscu. He was abbot of a monastery. This man, perhaps in his 40s, had been so tortured he was near to death, but his face was serene. He spoke about his hope of heaven, his love of Christ, and about his faith. He radiated joy. On the left side was this communist torturer who had tortured this priest almost to death. The tables had turned and he had been arrested by his own comrades. And so it happened that the communist torturer who had tortured this priest nearly to death had been tortured nearly to death by his comrades. And he was dying near me. His soul was in agony. During the night, he would awaken saying, 'Pastor, please pray for me. I can't die. I have committed such terrible crimes.' Then I saw a miracle. I saw the agonized priest calling two other prisoners and leaning on their shoulders slowly. Slowly, he walked past my bed, sat on the bedside of this murderer, and caressed his head. I will never forget this gesture. It was pure love. The priest said to the man, "If I, who am a sinner, can love you so much, imagine Christ, who is love incarnate, how much he loves you. He wishes you to be saved much more than you wish to be saved. You wonder if your sins can be forgiven? He wishes to forgive your sins more than you wish your sins to be forgiven. He is love. You only need to turn to him and repent." According to Wormbrand, this communist torturer turned his life over to Christ in that moment. And later that night, he died next to the priest who died as well, who led him to Christ. And I believe today that they are in heaven together. Jesus promised us in his word that if we follow him, we will face persecution. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul echoes that by saying, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Because we as Christians stand with Christ, we will face persecution. The question that we need to wrestle with this morning is, because of that reality, that we will be persecuted because we're followers of Christ, how do we respond to that? What do we do? How should we respond when people hurt us, when people persecute us, when people do evil to us? How should we respond? Well, this morning we're picking back up in our series, walking through the Sermon on the Mount. In this series, Jesus has been helping us understand what true righteousness is. And to help us see our need for God's grace, Jesus has been walking through what we've seen in chapter 5. He's been giving us examples of what it looks like to really be righteous in the eyes of God. Because the religious leaders of that day, what Jesus has been showing us, the Pharisees of that day, they've been... I'm sorry, this mic, the piece is missing and it was supposed to be in Friday, so I'll just have to be keeping you awake this morning with the popping. Sorry for those of you who would like to take a nap. That's not happening this morning. So Jesus has been saying, this is what the Pharisees say. The Pharisees are saying that you should do this, but here I'm telling you to do this. This is what it means to be righteous. This is what it means to be right with God. And here in this example that we're going to see, the sixth example that he gives in chapter 5, the last example in chapter 5, he shows us what it looks like to love like God. And so we're going to approach the text in much the same way that we've done every other example in this passage. First, we're going to see what the Pharisees taught, the religious leaders of that day, what they were saying when it came to loving our enemies. Then we're going to look at second part. We'll look at what Jesus actually says when it comes to loving our enemies. And then we'll wrap it up by looking at what it means for us today. So number one, what did the Pharisees teach about loving our enemies? Look again at verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" So when we read through the Old Testament, we find this first part of loving your neighbor is taught very clearly in the Scriptures. So if you were, you don't have to, but if you just want to write it down, you can go check it out later, and I promise you this is what it says. But Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, it says this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So God's people, they were to love one another, which is a mark of God's character. God is a God of love. He is a holy God. And the mark of God's people should be the same thing. We are to love as God loves. And then he expands that command a little bit later in that chapter, chapter 19 and verse 34. He says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the command to love your neighbor is clearly taught. But the big question is, what are we supposed to do with our enemies? Those who hate us, those who wrong us, those who do evil to us. How are we supposed to respond to them? Well, the Pharisees, their answer was, hate them. Hate them back. You ought to, they did you wrong, so you need to hate them. You respond to them with disgust in your heart. And that was an easy teaching to tell people, because that's what's natural in our hearts. That's the way we want to respond. We want to, when somebody does us wrong, we want wrong to be done to them. We want them to get what's coming to them. And so it was easy for them to teach what comes natural to us. Nobody likes being mocked. Nobody likes being hurt or abused. But the problem with that is, when you search the Old Testament, that teaching is nowhere. God never taught us. He never commands us to hate our enemies. It's just not there. So why did the Pharisees, these religious leaders, why did they teach that? They just make it up? This is where it's important that we remember who the Pharisees were. They were the ultra-conservative group when it came to theology. They loved God's word. They believed God's word. And they were willing to do whatever it took to get the people that they were teaching to obey God's word. That's who they were. So what happened? Well, when we look through the Old Testament, we see that God speaks and acts severely against his enemies. He doesn't allow the guilty to go unpunished. God brings vengeance on those who won't turn from their evil and trust him. And because of that, the Pharisees likely added this command to hate your enemy. If you read through the Psalms, for example, you come across these somewhat strange sounding psalms that are called the imprecatory psalms. And what's going on in the imprecatory psalms? The author is actually praying that God would bring justice on his enemies. For example, in Psalm 69, David says this about his enemies: let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation, your hatred upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. David was a man who had been oppressed by his enemies, and here he is asking God to come against his enemies and to crush them. Now, if you're like me, when you hear passages like that, makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, because we're not used to hearing God in a sentence like that, where David cries out for God to crush his enemies. We're used to talking about God that he's a loving God, that he's a gracious God. And we'll talk more about that in just a second, because God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. Those things are good. Those things are right. But I think it's very important that we recognize that God hates evil. He is against those who do evil. But there's another tension in all of this that we need to talk about. It's a tension that God's people need to hold to, that the Pharisees seem to have misunderstood when they added this commandment to hate our enemies. Because while God hates evil and he deals severely with people who do evil and don't repent of it, he's also a God who extends grace and mercy, and he loves even the most wicked of sinners. The Pharisees overlooked that reality. It didn't make them comfortable to look at it that way. Their view of God's love and mercy and grace was too small. And this is where Jesus comes in, and he correctly teaches what it means for us to love our enemies. And so the second point, what did Jesus teach about loving our enemies? Look at verse 44 through 48. But I say to you, Jesus, says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So here we see in these verses that Jesus is in full agreement with this command to love your neighbor. But loving our neighbor is not where Jesus stopped. Your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. He says, don't hate your enemies like the Pharisees have been teaching you, or like your natural heart wants to respond. Instead, Jesus says, as a child of the King, love them and pray for them. The word love that's used there is the word agape. It's this idea of unconditional and unbiased love. It's the love that God has for us. Now, how does God love? Well, notice verse 45. It says, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. That is this idea that many people call common grace, where God gives grace both to the good and to the evil. So this morning, his son, notice what it says there. It says, his son. It's not just a son, but his son, because he's the one that made it. So this morning, God made the sun rise and to give light so that we would be able to see these things around us, and we wouldn't walk around and stumble around in the dark. Just as somebody said this morning, this is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and we will be glad. But in the same way that God has given us light so that we would be able to see, he's given other people light so that they would be able to see, even though they won't acknowledge that he's the creator. They won't acknowledge that there is a God. All they will do is acknowledge that there's sun, acknowledge that there's light, and then turn around and spit in the face of God and mock him. It's called common grace, where God shows grace to the good and to the evil. In this room right now, no doubt, there is some of you who are Christians and some of you who are non-Christians. And even without noticing, even without being aware of it, every single one of you are breathing in air. And every time you breathe in air, you're breathing in God's mercy. You're breathing in his breath that he has given you. You didn't do anything to earn that. You didn't do anything to deserve that, but God gives that to you. Your heart is beating right now, not because you are telling it to beat, but because God is allowing it to beat. That's God's common grace, and he gives that to all people, the good and the evil. So right now, he's given you breath. And some people will use that breath to praise him, but other people will use that breath to curse him. And he doesn't just stop with the sun and the rain and the breath and our heart. What does John chapter 3, verse 16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And if you'll believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal, everlasting life. So the same God who hates evil and those who do it is also the same God who sent his one and only Son, because why did he do it? He loved the world. So much so that he sends his Son, his one and only Son, to rescue a sinful world. The sinful world that crushed him. The ones that he came for. They mocked, they beat, they crucified, they killed him. And Jesus he's not just teaching these things. Jesus lived these things. He did these things. He practiced these things. Do you remember what Jesus did when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples, the night he was betrayed? Do you remember what he did before the last meal that he had? He got down on his feet and he washed the feet of every one of his disciples. All of them, including Judas, the one who just a couple of hours later is going to betray Jesus and turn him over to his executioners. Jesus practiced these things. He washed their very feet. Jesus shows, he says, I'm not just telling you this. I love my enemies. I love those who are against me. Think about when Jesus was on the cross, he was surrounded by people who were just hurling insults at him. He was surrounded by people who had forced this crown of thorns onto his head. What did he do when he was hanging on the cross? Well, number one, thankfully he stayed on the cross. What did they hollered at him? They said, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, take yourself off the cross. And for their sake, he stayed on the cross. Because if he had taken himself off the cross, they would have died and gone to hell without a chance, because that's why he was on the cross. And so he stayed on the cross so that he would receive the wrath that they deserved, that we deserved. And then as he's up on the cross, what did he do? He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus loved his enemies, and he prayed for those who persecuted him. But he didn't just love his enemies who were there at that time, nailing him to the cross in first century Jerusalem. Jesus loved his enemies who, if we had been there, we'd have been doing the same thing. Jesus loved us. He died for us. See, we're no different than the people in the first century that crucified Jesus. Because every time we sin, we're doing the same thing they did. We're rejecting Jesus. That's what sin is. We're rejecting him as Lord. All of us, apart from Christ, we're his enemies. Think about this. We are infinitely worse than we even think we are. But God is infinitely more perfect and holy than we think he is. God's that good. God is that holy. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. We were still enemies. We were still running from him, rebelling against him, and he still loved us enough to die for us. And that's good news. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because then that same Jesus, when he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and death and any evil that will ever come. He rose victorious over it. And now God will extend mercy to any and all who will turn from their sins and trust in him. He will bless those who have cursed him. He will love those who have hated him. He will show patience to those who have been impatient with him. And God uses that example, this relentless love toward us. He gives that as an example to us, to show us how we are to love our enemies. And now we, Christians, are to show that same kind of love to those who have wronged us. How do we do that? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, here's the key, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is the key. When we want to understand, okay, as Christians, how am I supposed to love those who do evil to me? How am I supposed to pray for those? By the grace of God, God gives us his Spirit to help us see our responsibility is to entrust them to God. Those who have wronged us, those who have hurt us, those who persecute us, we are to entrust them to God. God, they're yours. God, they're more your enemies than they're my enemies. And we've got to see that. And so he gives us his Spirit so that we can see that and understand that. But we hear that. That seems so hard. We feel like if we love them and we pray for them, then in some way, then that means we're excusing what they've done to us. We're somehow seeing what they've done to us is just not really a big deal. But that's not the case. What we're doing is really a very humble posture as we come to the Lord and we say, God, you know how to carry out justice infinitely better than I could ever carry out justice. So God, I'm coming to you and I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to entrust this to you because I need your grace. I need your grace so that I can love them the way you've called me to love them. I need your grace to do what seems unnatural to me. We're to do the opposite of what we feel like doing. That's why we need his Spirit to empower us to do that. And so we entrust them to God. God, you're the one who can bring justice. You're the one who test yourself. Ask yourself these questions. Is your life marked by love for your enemies? Do you pray for those who hurt you? Those who persecute you? Do you forgive in the same way that God has forgiven you? If not, Jesus has some other questions for us. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Others. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The tax collectors and the Gentiles, they were the poster boys of the ones who were oppressing God's people, who did evil to God, against God's people. God says, you're no different. You're no different than your enemies if you do like they do. You're just like them. So what kind of love marks your life? Is it one like Christ? One that loves others who are seem unlovable? Those who do evil to you? Look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This whole, really, chapter 5 has been building up to this point, this principle. The Pharisees have been teaching that in order to be right with God, in order to be pleasing to God, you've got to keep these rules, you've got to go through these religious rituals, religious duties, you've got to do these things. The Pharisees are basically saying, if you want to be right with God, then you have to be like us. And Jesus says, no. If you want to be right with God, then you've got to be perfect like God. You've got to be good as God. And hopefully when you hear that, it just bring some things to mind, at least two things. The first is that's completely impossible. You can't be perfect like God. Nobody is as good as God. And that's his point. He wants us to see that we can't achieve righteousness on our own, and that's why we need a Savior. That's Jesus' whole point. I mean, that's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose from the dead. That's why he extends a call for you to turn and trust him. Turn from your sin and trust him. Repent and believe. We need a Savior. And then the second thing that he wants us to realize is that God enables you to do what he's calling you to do. He says, be holy. Well, he's not asking you to do something that he's just going to leave you to try and do. He enables you to do that. How does he do that? He gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that which he does, the comforter, the teacher. And so we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that helps us be what God has called us to be. He gives us the Holy Spirit so we're not looking at other people and saying, look at me, look at how good I am. No, we look at other people and say, look at God, look how good God is. Look how God has changed my heart. Look how gracious God has been with me. It's not how good I am, it's how good God has been to me. It takes the spotlight off of us. Because there is none good. No, not one. No one is righteous. That's what Jesus says about loving our enemies. Before I close, I just want to leave you with this thought. Most of us, when we think about persecution, we think about something that's happened, you know, back then, or something that's happening over there, wherever over there is. We don't think about what it means to face daily persecution. When we come in here, we don't think about people busting in the doors and taking us out. We're not afraid of those things. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not claiming to be a prophet who sees the future, but we are now nearer to the end than when we first believed. And Jesus promised that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He didn't say might. He said will be persecuted. And when you look at the changes that are happening in our country, in our culture, I want to suggest that we as Christians need to know, we need to daily count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Because I believe that if the Lord continues to wait, if he continues, it's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian than it is today, than it is right now. And I believe that in the days ahead, if we will live boldly for Christ, and we will love boldly for Christ, and we will extend the gospel, the good news to people who need to hear it, I believe that God can use us. But we need to count the cost of following Jesus. Because in the future, it's going to be costly to follow Jesus. I'm going to leave you with this verse. John 16:33. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for your love, for your grace. Thank you for the truth that indeed your Son, Jesus, has overcome the world. Every bit of evil that the one who knew no sin, that became sin on our behalf, that we might in him become the righteousness of God, we can have great pleasure and great hope because Jesus has overcome the world. Father, we thank you for Christ who did pay for our sins. He died the death that we deserved and rose from the dead. And God, we pray that we would be a people who love as he loved us. So Lord, give us mercy. Give us grace. Make us a people who are marked by that kind of love, the love that you have shown us. Would you work in our hearts today? Would you save today? In the name of Jesus, I ask this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you stand and respond?